All right, well, over the last 6 weeks on our Sunday messages, we've been focusing around how the gospel sets us free from performance. We are set free from any need to live up to a moral standard to be loved by God. And he's gone beyond that, beyond just forgiving us of our sins, but he has given us a new identity. And today I want to go a little deeper in understanding how it is that the gospel sets us free, not just from our guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. And I want to unpack a little bit about how answering some questions like why do we, if all these things are true about us, why is it that we sometimes as Christians still sin? And how is it that we overcome sin? This can be particularly challenging if there is some long-standing enemy or stronghold or habitual thing that we've battled in our life. How do we get free? How do we reconcile that? How are we to see that in light of what God has done in our lives and for us? But I would say be encouraged, because in a season of prayer and fasting, God loves to just break things off of our life and set us free in new ways, and I expect that today. We're going to look at a familiar passage, Galatians chapter 5. I think, Pastor Ian, you preached on this earlier this year, but we're going to look at it again. Galatians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Greek word there, pharmakia, by the way. "Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy." Interesting how many of these are acts that destroy relationship. "Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Paul was just calling everything out there, wasn't he? But this was something that was very common in the culture. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I had a couple different titles today, but the one I landed on was "How the Gospel Makes Us New." So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're here. We've enjoyed your presence, and thank you that we can encounter you just as powerfully through the preaching of your word. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come and be the great teacher that leads us into truth. Help our hearts to be soft, that we would hear your voice. Lord, we commit not to just hear, but to do what you say for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure all of us have felt and experienced what Paul is talking about here in this passage around the battle of desires, the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the Holy Spirit in light of our pursuit of Christ. There's another passage where Paul even more identifies with this battle in Romans 7. I won't put it on the screen, but he basically says, "I actually don't understand myself. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And this is the Apostle Paul, who himself is battling with these conflicting desires. But he clarifies for us where those things come from. Can anybody relate to Paul? I certainly can. If the Apostle Paul experienced the battle, then don't be surprised if you experience the same battle. I began to follow Christ almost 30 years ago now. I was a student in university, and as I've shared before, I was a very broken young man. I had, in previous years, walked through the divorce. Like my father had several affairs, and my parents got divorced. And this was, I remember being a kid thinking, because we went to a church and we were Christians, and I remember thinking, well, you know, at least I know my parents are never going to get divorced because we're Christians. And then here I am in university, and I'm just deeply broken and insecure because my dad sat with me when I was 17 years old and said that I have another woman in my life and I'm leaving your mom. And that shattered me. And so things went downhill from there. And by the time I had come to Christ, for the previous 18 months, I had just committed myself to just drowning my insecurities in weed, just getting high every day. And I was pretty disciplined about it. I was studying business at university, and I would get my work done, and then I would just like come to the altar of marijuana, and I would worship at its feet and seek freedom from the pain and the sorrow that I was going through. I was pretty enslaved, and that was a gateway into other things, downward spiral in my life. But God broke through supernaturally in this moment. I was alone in my bedroom. But interestingly, when I look at that transition from my old life into my new life, and I look back on my life before Christ, I was never tempted. There was no temptation. I just did it. There was no battle. It was just, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to indulge my flesh. Then I came to Christ. I was radically saved, connected into a church, and something dramatically changed in my life. I no longer enjoyed the things that I did before. I had new desires and honors to please God. But interestingly, at times I would find these other competing desires that were very strong that were at work, and these temptations would come up and desires to give in to sin. And I would do that, but then I didn't enjoy it. It's like it didn't give me the same thrill as before. It's like it's not really meeting the need. It was like I had tasted of something better, and this is now so far below what I had tasted and experienced. I've told the story many times of when I came to Christ, and 3 days later, my friend comes over to get me high. He knocks on the door. It's like, hey, I came over. I got this new homegrown, you know, and he pulls it out. And I'm like, oh, I'm serving Jesus now. I'm not doing that anymore. I said, but you come on in, you know, let's hang out. And I was like, don't let me stop you. You know, you go ahead. If you want to get high, we'll just hang out. I don't need to partake. Not the wisest move. So, you know, the temptation's there. I'm watching. I'm remembering. I'm smelling. I'm curious. And so I partook. And my friend left. And I had an experience that I had never had in my life. God shows up. And I felt the weight of conviction. And I heard essentially the voice of God saying to me, that cannot be a part of your life anymore. I'm better than that, and you are better than that. That is not who you are anymore. That's not you. I'm calling you out of that. I'm here to set you free from that. So I look back at that, and my first week with the Lord, the greatest sign that my heart was truly changed was that moment and how I felt about my sin. And so be encouraged if you are experiencing temptation and if you are feeling bad about sin, be encouraged. Because it's a great sign that the gospel has begun to bear fruit in your life. So how are we to understand this wrestle? I want to clarify for us, hopefully, what's actually going on and where these desires come from, and try to help us to stop identifying with that practice and that life as our identity. We're going to answer some fundamental questions. But the first thing that we have to establish is the fact that we can be free from the power of sin. Do not give up hope. Do not give up the fight. Paul says that if you will walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You can live in a way where you're not gratifying those fleshly desires. Paul says it's possible. And then he specifically lists what these fleshly desires are. And then he gives this warning. He references how high the stakes are. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is very similar language we see elsewhere in Scripture, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the key phrase here is those who do these things. And when you look in the margin of the ESV, the English Standard Version, you see a more clear translation, which I really wish that they would have just put right there in the actual translation. This is an alternative translation that it says those who make a practice of doing such things. And so Paul is speaking of when there is a repetitive behavior of going over and over to this, and there's no conviction, there's only a hard heart, and there's no desire to be free, that's a really good sign that the gospel has not transformed your heart and that you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's helpful to clarify the difference between practicing sin and falling into sin. Practicing sin is the habitual, unrepentant lifestyle where there is no real submission to Christ. But falling into sin is a reference to really the occasional failures that we might have as followers of Christ that are followed by confession. There's conviction. We feel bad for our sin. There's repentance and a turning back to God. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that there is a desire from our heart to honor and please the Lord. That's the reality. If anybody who has truly confronted Christ and surrendered to the gospel, there is a desire to honor him, to live in a way that pleases him. And so what Paul is alluding to here is something that we have to know deeply in our being if we are going to access God's power to overcome sin. That something has fundamentally changed in us when we have believed the gospel. Something deep, fundamental is different. We are not just believing a new set of beliefs. When we encounter Christ, he said, when he sat with Nicodemus, and this is the artwork on the screen, Jesus having this chat with Nicodemus, where he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying to him is when you encounter the gospel and you come into the kingdom, at the moment of coming into the kingdom, there is something so profound that it's like you are being reborn. It's a spiritual rebirth. The theologians call this regeneration. We are, our spirit is made new. We are no longer the person that we were before. And believing that this has happened and knowing that this has happened is deeply, deeply important. When I got engaged to Olivia, we had the talk, and I just laid it out. Here's all the sordid details from my past. No secrets. And you know what her response was? So? That's not who you are anymore. That was the old, previous, unregenerate Jason that was buried on the bottom of a baptismal tank somewhere. That's not who you are. It was absolutely meaningless because there was a revelation that old things have passed away and new things have come. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. What was previous is dead. You are made new. New has come. So what is it exactly that has become new? Well, we have received a new nature. Paul says, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The old self, that nature, the old nature, the old sinful nature that we were born with is dead, crucified. And so we no longer have a nature, a fundamental essence of our being that desires and pursues sin. Peter contrasts this when he references in 2 Peter the divine nature that we participate in through God's precious and magnificent promises. At the moment of regeneration, we were born again, the old nature, sinful nature that we inherited from Adam is dead. It's gone. We are then given a new divine nature, a nature like God's. We are not God. We are not many gods, but we have a nature like God's. In fact, we were restored to who Adam was in his nature prior to the fall. In fact, we are restored to an even better place than Adam was because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all past, present, and future sins. And so we now have a nature that's divine that is impenetrable by our sin. At the fundamental core nature of who we are like Adam was before, but even better. Now, it's helpful to probably call out what I think is an unhelpful translation in the New Living Translation of Galatians chapter 5. The translators chose to interpret Paul's meaning of the word flesh, Greek word sarx, as sinful nature. And so every other version says flesh. The New Living Translation, which is a great translation, I love. But in this passage, I've had to fall out of agreement with their interpretation because I believe it's an unhelpful terminology because nature speaks of who we are at the core of our being, our essence. We had a sinful nature, and so we're no longer wrestling against with a sinful nature. We have a divine nature, but we are wrestling against passions and desires of the flesh. And we'll talk about that in a minute. What else do we have? We have a new identity. I won't spend a lot of time here. But Paul, when he's talking about the same things from Galatians 5 and Romans 8, he goes on this riff on our new identity as children of God, that if we are being led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. Same language, being led by the Spirit of God is Galatians 5, but he says we're sons of God. And so we have this new identity, not just as, hey, you're forgiven, you know, peasants in the kingdom. No, 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 you're sons. You're royalty. You are family members of God. And then he goes beyond. You are co-heirs with Jesus. I look at you and I see Jesus. And everything that's Jesus's is yours as well. We also have a new power source, Paul talks about. We're going to finish talking about this, but he says, walk by the Spirit. We have this new power source of the Holy Spirit that is the one from whom this ability comes. So where does this desire to sin come from? Well, we need to clarify what Paul says. He says it's the flesh. So what is the flesh? The desire to sin comes from the flesh. And the reason why I have fallen out of agreement with the translation and even the idea that as Christians we should identify as having a sinful nature is because John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came in the sarx. He came in the flesh. And when I saw that and I realized that, I said, wait a minute. I don't think we can be so quick to translate flesh as something that has to do with our fundamental nature. Jesus became flesh, but he did not become sinful nature. He came and took on human nature. He took on a human body with a human mind and a human will and human emotions. And Paul speaks clearly on this, Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not a sinful flesh, in the light. He looked like it. He looked like us in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful. And so he's able to condemn sin in the flesh. So what is the flesh? I want to submit to you that the flesh is the human and physical part of us that is both visible and invisible. And what I mean by that is this reality that our body is intertwined with elements of who we are now in our divine nature, because so much of our spirit is related to our thoughts, right? Our soul, our mind, our will and emotions. But do you know how much of our thought processes and patterns and struggles and battles are related to the fact that we have a brain, that where there are chemical impulses and hormonal things going on? One of the things, the great realization for me in marriage was that, you know, men and women have hormonal disadvantages that are different. As men, oftentimes our hormonal disadvantages, surges of testosterone, bring greater temptations and challenges towards lust. Not that women wouldn't have that challenge as well, but there's a connection there. One of the things that we've just acknowledged in our marriage and celebrated the reality of is that women have a hormonal disadvantages at certain times to struggle to think logically. I know that might be a little bit offensive, but this is just the reality. There are moments when my wife says things that are completely irrational, and I'm trying to approach her at the level of logic and reason, and she's like, I do not care about your logic and reason. I just want you to acknowledge how I feel right now. And so we've got this battle of the flesh in our thoughts and our thinking, and that all leads to how we live, that's connected to this invisible part of us. And so I want to submit that the flesh still has power to drag us into sin, not because we're carrying around a sinful nature, but because we have a flesh that is still with us after we've had a sinful nature. And that there are habits and patterns and ways of thinking prior to coming to Christ that have damaged the flesh, it's the residual influence of the flesh from before we came to Christ that still leads to things that we battle. I mean, that's why I was still addicted to porn the first month that I was a Christian, because There was residual habits and patterns that had to be broken off of my life. And thank God they were broken. I had men in my life that brought accountability, and I felt yucky afterwards. I didn't like it anymore. It wasn't doing it for me. But here, years later, 30 years later, I still am carrying around a flesh that existed prior to coming to Christ. And I think one of the things that helps us to recognize this reality is this is why generational blessing and raising our children in the fear of the Lord is so crucial and important. Because the sooner our children hear the word, encounter Jesus, receive the gospel, the sooner the moment of salvation and freedom from the sinful nature, and the less time the sinful nature has to damage the person. And so we should expect that when we bring our children up in the fear of the Lord and we model in our homes authenticity and following Jesus, not perfection, but we're real, we own our challenges, we confess our sin to our kids if we sin against them, and we live the gospel in our home, then we should expect that our children will not have the same battles that we had. And so part of my responsibility as a father, as the head of my home, is to stay free from what I've been set free from so that the enemy has no right to invade my family, so that there's no covenantal right of from anyone except God to bring blessing into my home. Next thing we need to see that's really important is that the desires of the flesh have already been crucified. Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I would say that it's almost as if this goes a step beyond what God did, that there's a death to desire. The passions and desires were crucified with the sinful nature. And although they try to creep back in sometimes, they're already dead. And so there's something important to us about keeping those things on the, keeping those passions and desires on the cross. Notice the past tense here. It's something that's already happened. It's happened in the past. We still connect our victory back to the finished work of Christ, both in the removal of the sinful nature and the crucifying of our passions and desires that are contrary to the way that God wants us to live. James clarifies this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The enemy that we really battle here is desire that's contrary to the desires that the Spirit gives us. Before we can ever sin, the desire must lure us. It must entice us. And so this explains why sometimes we may sin, even with a sinful nature, because sometimes in our thinking, we give power to desire. And when we meditate and think about and try to get a dopamine hit from the pleasure of sin, even in our mind, something takes root and can grow and expand. It's desire that leads to other desire, which leads to other desire that's detrimental. I'm trying to fast forward here for the sake of time. There was a revelation that I had the first Sunday that I came to church, was the 1st of December, 1995. I think it was. First week of December. And I had this powerful encounter with the Lord. One of the pastors prayed for me, laid hands on me. I was filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues. My heart was racing, and I just encountered God. And I still remember where I was driving home. And I had the revelation. I'd gotten high again Friday night because my friend at work had a new glass pipe. We had to break it in, right? We had to christen it. But I didn't enjoy it. I was like, meh. And I have this encounter with the Lord on Sunday, and I'm driving home. I could tell you right where I was on the freeway in Memphis, Tennessee, the United States. And I had this revelation. I have Jesus now. I don't need that. What I have now is better. And I said, Lord, I will never smoke weed again for as long as I live. Because I don't need that. I got you. God had put a new desire in me for the only one who could meet the deepest need of my soul. And so God calls us to daily surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's our new power source. See the verses there. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. How do we walk by the Spirit? Three simple things. Number one, we renew the mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. The renewal of the mind is the healing of the residual influence of the sinful nature on our flesh. We must renew the mind to begin to think differently than the way that we thought before, and the way that those habits and patterns and neural pathways in our brain want us to think now. The Word of God is the way by which we renew the mind. We bathe in it. We sit under it. We meditate on it day and night, all day, every day. We think about the Word of God. Because the Word of God, remember, we walk by the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. If we don't meditate on the Word of God, you're giving nothing to the Holy Spirit to use, to wield against enemies in your life. We must meditate daily on the Word. And so, particularly in regards to being free from the things from our past, what's most important is to understand our new identity in Christ. And so create a list of Bible verses. If you watch the video devotional from today, I talked about how I created as a young Christian a list of Bible verses that were all about who I am in Christ. And I just spoke them so often that I've memorized them. I don't even need the confession sheet anymore. I can pace my floor and just speak and declare. In fact, my kids have memorized them because we'd be driving to school every day and I'd be leading them all in confessions. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. I've been born again. I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been crucified with Christ. They would just repeat it after me. That was every day on the way to school when they were kids. We have to meditate on the Word. Second, how do we walk by the Spirit? We abide in Christ. John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me, my word abides in you. You can ask whatever you wish. It'll be given to you. Abiding in Christ means this deep, continual, relational connection. Being always mindful of the presence of God. It's really difficult to stumble into sin when we're communing with the Father, when we're connecting with Jesus, when we're in communication with Him. Anytime I've ever fallen into sin, it's been because I wasn't thinking about Him. My flesh took over and sent me down a path that I, for whatever reason, didn't take the way of escape the Holy Spirit provided for me. Because He says it's always there. Anytime we're tempted, The Holy Spirit is there to provide the way of escape, which leads us to the third thing we must do is pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Why do I say pray the Lord's Prayer every day? Well, because it's the model prayer that Jesus gave us. It connects us with the Father relationally, gets our priorities in line, pondering his holiness, hallowed be his name. We're praying kingdom-centered prayers first before we bring our personal needs to the Lord. We bring our personal needs to the Lord, and then what are we doing? Confessing our sin. And we're forgiving those that have sinned against us. And then we're saying, God, do not lead me into temptation. God, I need from you the power to resist temptation. If we will pray that prayer every single day, oh, and Lord, deliver me from evil, the enemies that are trying to take me down, deliver me. If we're praying that every single day, we are positioning ourselves where we must be, which is under the grace of God, to live the life that God's called us to live. Last verse, Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is it doing? It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So this is what the grace of God is doing. The Holy Spirit is there. The grace of God is training us. It's teaching us to say no to sin, the worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Worship team, if we could come back up. Love to have a moment of worship and response to this word. Is it helpful to see and recognize what's going on in the spiritual dynamics, the relationship between who you are in Christ as a new creation and that temptation to sometimes sin? Is that helpful to see that? To recognize that the battle that we wield is against the flesh. Let's not call it the sinful nature, because nature speaks of who we are at our core. We have a new divine nature. We've been made new. And even the passions and the desires of the flesh have been crucified.